I think you all have your notes, and if you will, you may want to just jot down the notes. Don't hesitate to mark on them and write little notes in the margins any place you would like. We're going to start out, first of all, Roman numeral 1, God planned the family. The idea of marriage, all of this is not your idea. I thought that might be an encouragement to you since by far the most of you are single and you're looking forward to it, just to know that God did plan it. It wasn't something you just dreamed up. We didn't just dream it up sitting around the BSU here. But this was God's plan. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So I wanted you to see that this idea of male and female, the idea of sex, this is as a result of the creative act of God. Also, in Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. And this is what God has to say about marriage and about sex. This was his creation. It was his plan from the very beginning. The other day, several months ago, a girl came into the office and said she was in a class here at the university in which the professor had said in the English class its original sin was sex. This is such a perverted idea, and this is one of the reasons I wanted you to see in the beginning of this study what the Bible actually says. Now, I read to you Genesis 1:27, where it says, God made them male and female. And then here, in Genesis 1:31, it said, after it mentions it made them male and female, and incidentally in verse 28, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply," which would be a pretty difficult thing to do without sex being involved. In verse 31 of the same chapter, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And so this involves sex and the male-female relationship. God says, "This is very good." Interesting also to see that after God looked upon his creation and that which he had made, point number 3 here, he said there's one thing that was not good. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet," or a help suitable, or a helper for him. And so when God looked on his creation after having created the world, he said there's one thing it isn't good, and that is for man to be alone. And number 4, I want to make a point here too. God created the male, the female, God created sex for, I think, point number 1, for fellowship between the man and his wife. I say this because I think it's so important when groups, there are groups who feel that the primary purpose of sex is reproduction. I do not believe that this is the primary point that the Scripture makes at all. You see, you don't find this, I don't believe, even in Genesis. But in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, I want to read it to you, or quote it to you from the Williams translation. And I would say if there's any one verse that you ought to memorize before you get married, it ought to be this one verse, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, in the Williams translation. Heard Dr. T.B. Maston say at Southwestern Seminary one time in a Christian ethics class that if there's one verse that he'd get every single girl, every single person, I think he said at the time, to memorize before they got married, it would be this verse. Now I want you to listen to it. He says, "The husband must always give his wife what is due her, and the wife too must do so for the husband." And there's a little footnote here, and it says it is referring to the sexual duties of each to the other. Now notice what Paul says. The husband must always give his wife what is due her, and the wife too must do so for the husband, referring to the sexual duties of each to the other. "The wife does not have the right to do as she pleases with her own body. The husband has his right to it. In the same way, the husband does not have the right to do as he pleases with his own body. The wife has her right to it. You husbands and wives must stop refusing each other what is due, unless you agree to do so just for a season, so as to have plenty of time for prayer and then to be together again, so as to keep Satan from tempting you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I think that's just real plain, and I think that people need to understand this. This is why sometimes with certain groups, religious groups, that are so against birth control and this type of thing, it's because of the basic idea that they feel that sex is basically for reproduction. And I don't believe at all that this is a basic reason for sex. This is one of the basic reasons, and I've listed this, but I listed the fellowship between husband, between man and wife, before that of reproduction, because I believe this is the primary way, or one of the big ways, in which it plays a part in marriage. So let me encourage you, you may not need to do it now, but at a later time, memorize 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 in the Williams translation. This is probably one of the best translations there is of these particular verses. So I wanted just to lay the background here to say that God planned the family, the male, the female. It was His business. It is very good. The sex is basically for the fellowship between a husband and wife, and also for reproduction. A little conclusion here, if you want to draw that as a result of all this, and that is that male is to marry female. And God's purpose is one man, one woman for life. As I heard a man say one time, anything short of this is sin. One man, one woman for life. Any time that there's ever the separation, and we'll talk a little bit about this later, any time there's ever a separation involved, a divorce, there has never yet been a divorce, but what there is sin involved. Somewhere there is sin involved, because God's perfect will is one man, one woman for life. So there's never been a divorce, but what somewhere sin was involved. Okay, section B. Now we've talked about God's creative plan up here. The plan God has by creation. I mean, ordinarily as a result of your being a male or female, God has made you to be completed in marriage. But B part here says, sometimes God's creative will is set aside for a higher or for an unknown purpose. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus said, not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who are made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. If you will, put Matthew 19, 11 and 12 there. There are some people due to birth defects, others who have been made so by men are incapable of reproduction. And Jesus said that some choose a single life in order to fulfill God's will for their lives. There are people whom God calls to live a single life. Now, I think at this point I wanted to say, just by the way you're made, God likely wants you married. But there are some people that God would have to be single, because as a result of this, they can better fulfill God's will for their life. And I think at this point, and likely next week, as Wayne talks about the dating relationship, something further may be said along this line, but I think here that you ought to, before you ever have the right to assume God wants you to be married, that you ought to commit yourself to Him in such a way that if He wants you to be single, should cause you to live this kind of a life, that you would be willing to accept it. I know people who have just assumed that they will marry. You know, I'm just going to do it regardless of where God leads or not. And I think this is wrong. I think God ordinarily will probably want you married. But I think there are some exceptions. And if God calls you this in order to better fulfill His will for your life, then you ought to be willing to be single. I feel this. If you're married to anyone, if God wants you single, you're married to the wrong person. And I can't imagine anything that would be worse than that. But number three, the single life takes a special gift. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 7, in which he had, I think many people misunderstand Paul. They think everything from the fact that he's a woman hater to many, many other things, and if you've never studied 1 Corinthians 7, I'd encourage you to do so. It seems to me pretty evident that Paul's not wanting people to get sidetracked, and he realizes that some people will when they get married, and it does happen. 1 Corinthians 7:7, he said, I wish that all of you were as I myself am, that is, single. But each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul indicates here, seems to indicate that that there's a gift involved. Jesus seemed to indicate this earlier in some verses up here, Matthew 19:11-12. Whoever can receive this saying, he said, let him receive it. Now, under this, I wanted to mention that Paul felt that this gift of being single, was a blessing. Because he said marriage can be a hindrance in serving God. Now, it doesn't have to be, but it can be. And I think before you ever enter marriage, you ought to be willing to face the facts. It will make some demands on your time when you're married, that you time that are not made upon your time when you're single. Also, there's some things that as a result of being married that you don't have to give your time to, like washing your socks and things like this. But at the same time, 1 Corinthians 7:28, I want to read this to you. 1 Corinthians 7:28. Paul, in the last part of this verse, Paul says, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I'm trying to spare you that. And that's a fact, you know. There will be some trouble involved when a person is married. Verse 32 through 35, I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. He says, and the unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And it seems to me that the theme of 1 Corinthians 7, one of the things Paul so desires, is that Christ have our undivided attention. And Paul says, for some people, marriage can be a very dividing factor in their lives. Now, I don't think it has to be this way at all. Paul is just pointing out it can be. It can be a real hindrance. But I think if we marry the person God leads us to, and if we work at the marriage and allow Christ to do the things in our marriage he wants to, as a result of pleasing the Lord, you'll please your wife. As a result of pleasing your wife, this pleases the Lord. So it doesn't have to be a dividing factor, but Paul is careful to point out that it can be. And Paul says, if you do not possess this gift, then you ought to marry. 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 7:9. If you don't have this gift, he says, then you ought to marry. I don't know if I've ever met anyone that had the gift. I'm not sure that there are not some people that do, but it seems to me that this gift of, to the single life is probably the person who is just not bothered a great deal by the opposite sex. As I said, I don't know if I've ever met anyone that's had the gift. There are probably some people that do. But if you have it, then Paul indicated that it could be a blessing. You know, most people don't look at being single as a blessing, but if God has equipped you to be, then I'm sure it could be. But otherwise, God's plan ordinarily through creation and likely through his specific direction will be that you marry. Number four, many times courtship and marriage should be delayed due to, and likely Wayne will go into this some more next week, but to give time for your Christian maturity and training. You know, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And I know that in the lives of many Christians that I've known, when they come to a point, and oftentimes in college, after having some of them accepted the Lord when they were 7, 8, and 9 along in here, and others who are just coming to know the Lord, there's a period of time in which you're really trying to get established in your walk with the Lord, and at times, a real intensive dating situation at a time like that can be a tremendous hindrance because of the time it takes. Not just the time it takes you're actually with the girl, but the time that you're thinking about the girl when you aren't with the girl, which is probably far more time than you're actually with her. And this can be a real hindrance. And the thing of it is, in getting established in your walk with the Lord, God has oftentimes led some fellows to not be too concerned about the dating situation for a period of time. So So you need time to get established as far as your Christian maturity and training. You know, it's much easier to get some training in the Christian life when you're single than it is after you get married. You know, like we're playing a trip to Colorado soon. It's going to be much easier for the married for the single students to go than it is a married student. Why? Because it's twice as inexpensive, you know, and there are other things that are involved. And so this is one thing. It does take time, and this is why sometimes for marriage to be delayed. I mean, you're fully capable of marriage as far as maturity in some ways, and yet as far as emotional maturity oftentimes and maturity in the Christian life, it's wise to delay it for a period of time. And then also to give time for your education, to get through school, financial stability, things like this. You know, marriage is very, very practical, and nothing pays the bills like money, you know. And unless you do have some financial independence and a point where you can handle a girl, then you ought to be pretty, pretty careful about getting overly involved to the point that you just must get married. Okay, let's turn the page and we'll talk a little bit about the husband. That's some of the background. The responsibility of the husband to the wife. Ephesians chapter 5 probably has more to say than any other one passage in the New Testament directly about the husband-wife relationship. In Ephesians 5:23 it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So, fellas, when you take on a wife, you take on a great responsibility. When you marry this girl, you become her head, as Christ is the head of the church. This is places a tremendous amount of responsibility upon you. You are to lead her just as Christ is to lead the church and to guide it. And so, also, you're to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. And I think you should go back over this study and pick out some of these verses to memorize. You know, I know a lot of kids that are just very, very anxious to get married, but if you begin to talk with them, well, have you learned any verses about marriage? Have you you memorized any? I would encourage you to pick out some of these to memorize so the Holy Spirit can use them in your life. Like Ephesians 5:25. I think every husband ought to memorize it. He probably ought to memorize it before he is a husband. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So we're to have this. This is a beautiful picture of the love which Christ has for the church. People should be able to see through the husband's love for his wife the picture of how much Christ loves us. This is one of the reasons I think if we can be in contact with non-Christians and have them in our home and things, people should be able to see as a result of my love for Sandra, Christ, how much Christ loves me and how much Christ loves them. And so this is a pretty big order. Some people say, well, I don't know if I can marry this girl or not. I'm not sure I love her as much as Christ loved the church. No, I'm not sure you do either, and I don't think you ever will as long as you're single. I don't think you do when you're married, but as God works a real work in your heart. And okay, you need to love her also as you love yourself. Listen to this, Ephesians 5:28. "Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we're all members of his body." So he says we're to love, the husband is to love his wife like he loves himself. And you think of how you love yourself. You know, the one person that you take pretty good care of is yourself. You know, you take pretty good care of your own body and yourself. And he says you ought to love this other person as much as you love yourself. The Bible does not teach that you're to hate yourself. It teaches that you're to deny yourself, but not that you're to hate yourself. And says you ought to love your wife in the same way. Number three, I think, is an important thing to realize. This is a terrific verse to memorize. You ought to recognize that your wife is a gift from God. Proverbs 19:14 says, "Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." You can inherit houses and money, you know. Some of you can't, but some of you might. This is something that a person can give you. You can inherit these. But he goes on to say that a prudent wife is from the Lord. This is where you get your wife. And fellas, this is why sometimes to do less seeking and more praying about it may be very, very helpful. Because when you get a prudent wife, you can be sure of one thing. It's a gift from the Lord. And so to stay in close contact with him, and maybe not so close contact with a lot, you know, many, many of the girls, might be more helpful to you. Because a prudent wife is from the Lord. This is a gift from him. And number four, says Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife," or as one place I read said, "shall be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one." I believe it was Carlisle Morning in one of his books said that marriage is first of all a separation. You ought to jot that down. Marriage, the first thing about marriage is first of all a separation. Now notice what it says. "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." Marriage is first of all a separation. You ought to separate from mommy and daddy when you get married. And if you can't separate from mommy and daddy, don't get married. You know? Unless you can cut the apron strings, don't get married. And unless you can live someplace other than in their home, it's not wise to get married, probably. There are rare exceptions, and I would say rare exceptions. Marriage is, first of all, a separation. When you get married, Dr. T.B. Maston once said, one of the best things that can happen is for you to be about 500 miles from either parent, such that they can see you about once a year. They're thrilled to see you go and probably thrilled to see you leave, too, after having stayed a few days. But they're glad to see you come see them and glad to see you leave, probably. But the point of it is here is, now there are times in which, of course, this is not practical, but you, and I think probably, fellas, we have more problems at this point than do the girls. I think sometimes the mother has a hard time seeing baby boy leave home. And I think, too, that there are some mothers who've pretty well been protective of little sonny boy all of his life. And I think when you get married and you walk in the door and mommy's visiting, you ought to kiss your wife before you kiss her and just let her know that she'll always be second. She is now the second place in your life, and she'll always be. And most mothers, I think, will understand this. But I do think, fellas, and I'm serious when I say this, that marriage ought to be a separation. I don't mean a hard, mean, we'll never see you again idea. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm saying until you are willing to cut the apron strings and go and cleave unto your wife. It says leave your father and mother, and God hasn't changed his mind. See, leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. Your devotion is to be to her above all else. This does not say that you do not have a responsibility to them. 1 Timothy 5:8 and other places teach that you still have responsibility to your parents, but when you get married, the first thing it involves is a separation. So this is why I think that as much as is possible, girls, when you get married, you ought to be with your husband. I think this is the reason for getting married, you know, so you can be with him. So as much as is possible, even though it may involve financial sacrifice and other things, if you can go be with him, if he's in the service or any place else, even though it's maybe under a pretty difficult situation, that you ought to do so. Okay, number five, his commitment to her, the husband's commitment to the wife, and this is true of the wife to the husband, is to be a lifetime commitment. This is one of the reasons that this week we're taking, first of all, a husband-wife relationship, because you find amazingly in the scriptures it talks more about the marriage relationship. They didn't have the dating customs we now have. So if you want to see what some principles of dating, first of all, you start with what marriage ought to be, and then you back up and draw some principles from there. I want to read to you here Mark 10:6-9. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. For they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, we've not dealt with the area of divorce here just due to the fact that there's so many things to deal with. We're trying to set forth the ideal, and as I mentioned earlier, God's ideal is one man, one woman for life. I think this is God's ideal. In Matthew 19, let me read one other passage to you, and you may want to jot this down in the margin. There are several places in the Gospels where the thing of divorce is mentioned. Matthew is often, you'll hear it mentioned as the exception clause, because it's the one Gospel in which there is an exception in which divorce can be granted. And in verse 3 of chapter 19, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered them, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason shall a man," here we find this again, "leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorcement and put her away?" He said to them, "For your hardness of heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." Now this seems to be the only indication in the scriptures ever of grounds basically for the divorce, if the person is willing to live with you, and that is for the unchastity or for the immoral relationship within marriage. And so, but just remember, God's ideal always, and even when that's true, there's always sin involved. One man, one woman for life. This is God's ideal. Another responsibility the husband has to his wife is to provide for her. 1 Timothy 5:8, "If a man provides not for those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel or an unbeliever." So this is another responsibility you take upon yourself when you get married, is to see after her, to provide for her. And I think not only physically, but spiritually and emotionally, in other ways. You take, when you get married, you take on quite a responsibility, because you are now to take care of her. Number 7, dwell with them according to knowledge, or as the Revised Standard Version says, you're to dwell with your wives considerately. Let me read this verse to you. "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as a weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered." We are joint heirs together, heirs of the grace of life. When you get married, the two of you together, you're heirs of the grace of life. God has brought you together. You're to honor her, to prefer her, because she is the weaker of the two. And the Bible points out here in verse 7 that if you do not honor her, then your prayers will be hindered. And I think not just your prayers, but the whole idea of your spiritual life. If I am not rightly related to my wife, it will affect my prayer life. It will affect my spiritual life in other ways. In Colossians 3:19, you know, it's interesting as you study the scriptures to see the different things that are said to the wives and the different things that are said to the husbands. Like, you do not find the wife being admonished in very many places to love her husbands. You find one place in Titus where it says the older ladies are to teach the young ladies to love their husbands. But never in Paul's writing do you find him saying to the wife, "Love your husband." But you see in other places where it says the husband is to love his wife. And one thing here, he also says in Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Be not bitter against them," I believe is the way the King James puts it. The Revised Standard Version says, "Be not harsh with them." And I think this is a tendency that husbands have. Let me just share one little thought with you here. I heard this when I was in college. The BSU director's wife was speaking one time, and she said, "We made an agreement before we were married. One thing we would never, never do in anyone else's presence is ever criticize each other in the presence of another person." And then she told of a later situation in which you had said something about, "Well, he's always late," or something like this. And the Lord really rebuked her for this. And I would I would say here, fellas, that never, never criticize your mate in the front of anyone else. Never make light of her, or never parade her faults. You know, sometimes I've been with people, and it's easy. It's an easy thing to do if you have. I've seen it in other couples. Maybe the person's always late, and he makes some remark. Well, she's always late, and says it in the presence of someone else. You should never find fault with your mate in front of anyone else. If there are things where she needs understanding or needs help, then you try to help her and be understanding. You know, Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so Paul admonishes his husband, don't be harsh with your wife. And it's an easy thing to do at times. And he says, don't do it, because harsh words will stir up anger, but a soft answer will turn away wrath. So be careful never to criticize your mate in the presence of anyone else. Now, practical suggestions. Some of these, I'm sure you can find probably some background for as far as the scriptures, but we just wanted to mention a few things here. Number one is, don't take her for granted. You know, it's very easy once you get married, the courtship's over, you've already got her, and just, man, you don't have to keep trying to impress her, you know, like you might have tried to do when you were single. It's easy not to appreciate the many, many things that she does. I find this in my own life with Sandra, just not appreciating the many, many things that she does until due to an illness or something, I have to spend a day at home, you know, and try to see her or spend all day with Brent. I come to appreciate more of what she does. But I think this is an easy thing to do in a marriage relationship. Many, many people, I was reading in a book recently by Mr. Shedd, in which he said that on one occasion he preached on a husband-wife relationship or something like that, dismissed a little bit early, and then ran upstairs and looked out a window and watched the parking lot as the families were leaving church, and made a little calculation that 7 out of the 10 men did not open the doors for their wives. Well, this would not have happened had they been dating. But now, you know, the courting's over, and they just begin to take each other for granted. And love, as someone said, is like a tender flower, and it will die. It can die in marriage. And this is why the 1 out of 3 marriages at this present time in America are ending in divorce. 1 out of 3. And this is one of the reasons. It's not that there was not love there in the first place, but if it's not cultivated, it will die. And it can die very easily in marriage. And for every divorce, there's probably many, many situations in which the people are still living under the same roof, but it's an unbearable situation because love has died, and it's due to a lack of appreciation. And let me encourage you at this point, learn to express yourself. I think especially with fellas, there's this tendency that if you're big and you're tough and all this, that there's just not the tenderness that there really ought to be. And I think to learn to express appreciation for things that are done. Don't take your wife for granted. Number two is, keep courting her. This is a tragedy of many marriages. They're not still lovers. They're not still going out together. They don't do things together. Children come in, and you read of many divorces and hear of many divorces after the children are already in college. A child came into the world, and the first thing you know, the attention was focused on that child, especially on the part of the mother many times, and the husband was neglected. Maybe they centered their attention on the child, and then once that child's gone, suddenly they have nothing to hold them together. And let me encourage you, once you get married, to keep courting. You know, don't just assume it's all over. I think it's very, very important to keep a courting relationship. Number three is, keep dating her. This is has something to do with what I've just said. But try once a week, a night out with her. Get a babysitter if you have children or something. But take her out places. Do things with her. And I think this is something that's very difficult to do. And you just have to get it on your priority list. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about priorities. Sandra and I had to sandwich ours in Saturday afternoon between 1 and 5, you know, because of a retreat that morning and a speaking engagement that night. But we did get it in. It wasn't maybe what we'd both like in a situation, but I think it's important to keep dating. I really do. I think it's worth an evening a week once you're married to date. Number 4 is keep communicating with her. Sandra has been reading some, and this is another thing we find helpful is sometimes she can, she's reading things and sharing things with me as I'm reading and sharing with her, and she's been reading the book which we've listed. After You Said I Do by Small, which is on communication in marriage. And you know, one of the things that's been discovered in marriage is, here's a man who, for example, he's a businessman. He's out in the business world. And first thing you know, he begins to become very attracted to his secretary or to someone who works in the office with him. Well, see, she's always at her best. She's always dressed up, you know, real nice. And he sees her at her best. She knows about his business. She's trying to help him. And he thinks, boy, she's intellectually stimulating. You know, they can talk. And then he goes home and his wife's had maybe a terrible day with the children, and she may not be the best dressed and all this, and she wants him to fix the door when he gets home and things like this, and she's talked to the little kid all day, and he's tired, and he doesn't want to talk, and yet she's ready to talk, and first thing you know, he's not interested, you know, and the little kid stumped his toe and this type of thing, and first thing you know, communications break down, and he begins to think, well, my poor dumb wife. And he's more attracted to the secretary, not realizing that if he marries her, if he divorces his wife, marries her, when she has children, he's going to have the same thing, problem over again. Exactly the same problem. And the problem here is because there's not communication. Sandra and I find that this is one of the things that, one of the biggest problems in marriage. Some kid calls and talks about a certain retreat or something, and I found that I've not even talked with her about this. She's always finding out something that maybe I just, you know, I talked to, especially when Margaret was here and when Dillard was here and people like this, I'd talk, you know, all day long to girls or people, and then I'd go home. I don't want to talk to anybody else for a while maybe. And then, but I have to make an effort to keep communicating with her, keep letting her know knowing what's going on over here. And so this can be a real problem, this communication with each other, talking. Number 5 is to lead her. You know, a wife looks to you for leadership. Once a woman is married, she's really no longer her own. There's a sense in which her personality is not destroyed, but she's no longer free to wander around like a horse without a bridle. You know, she now has a leader. And women, amazingly, are creatures that can be led. You know, just like over on the campus. If we have a group of fellows here that have a tremendous walk with the Lord, you know what will be happening? We're going to have some girls that will follow along. Some of you girls get real disappointed sometimes, maybe because we don't have a girl to work with you. We wish we did. But you know, we also know that if we get the girls, we'll get the fellows. You know, it's easier. You look at, we get the fellows, we'll get the girls. Excuse me. The fellows, women are made to be led. There are many, many girls who could go on to become godly women if their husband would lead them. They really would. But they are made to be led, and the husband ought to take the leadership. Don't abrogate your throne. Be a leader. This is what she expects and what she wants.
And if you don't take the leadership and she's forced into this for some reason, either one way or the other, then it's going to, before marriage, then after marriage, she's still going to be the leader. And you're going to have trouble in a lot of areas. Not just in spiritual leadership, but if you force her to be the leader, either in family devotions or, you know, you've always seen the picture of the woman taking the kids to church and trying to set the spiritual tone. It's hard for a woman play. It's easy for her to be independent before she's married and then to try to change her role, see. But if you put her in that place of leadership and let her lead you and then expect her to change to be somebody to submit to you, you've got problems on your hands. It's real hard.
I think, too, the fact that girls now are getting out of college or they're going away to school, they have their own money. It's not like it was you know, many, many years ago, if a girl got married, she just stayed home and washed and ironed and gathered the eggs in the evening and this type of thing, you know. This is no longer true. They're going away. They buy their own car. They're living in apartments. They're independent. And yet, sometimes fellas force a wife into the place of leadership. This is certainly true because he's a namby-pamby sort of fella. If there's any leadership done, then she has to do it. And fellas, this is a woman despises another woman when she sees a henpecked husband. You know, no one really wants that. Sometimes they may fight you for leadership in a way, but they don't want you to give an inch, you know. So never abrogate your throne. God's made you the leader and lead. Now, this is not to say, when we're talking about the different roles, it's not to say, and some people, I think, have this idea when they see the husband is head of the wife, the head of the home. They have the idea, well, that's an old idea. That's the old Jewish idea. That's no longer true in modern America. Well, it's no longer true in every unhappy home that you'll find. See, God has not changed his mind. It's not a matter of roles, like my little son is 2.5. It's not that he is any less precious in the sight of God than I am, but God didn't intend for him to lead our family. See, it's a matter of roles. If God made me the leader, it's not that Sandra is less important. It's not that idea at all. It's just she is to fulfill her role, I am to fulfill my role, and that's what makes for a good marriage. So don't think in this idea of leadership or in the area of submissiveness. Sandra may talk a little bit more about this later. It's not the idea in submitting to your husband that you're less important. This is not the idea at all. It's just that's the way God has designed it. And that's the way you'll be happy. When you find a submissive wife and a husband that loves her like Christ loves the church, you'll find a happy relationship. But when you find a domineering woman, you've got problems on your hands. You really do. And you find an unhappy situation. I think another thing here is praying faithfully for her. You know, fellas, I found this to be so true in my own life. It was much easier for me to pray for Sandra when I wasn't sure if I was ever going to get her or not. It's much easier to pray for him before you get married than it is after. It really is. I found this to be true. But I think this is one responsibility we have to them. Now, I want to read you. I read to you a while ago from Ephesians 5. Now, I want you to listen. Ephesians 5:25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Now, he's talking about the church, but he immediately jumps back in a few minutes in verse 28 to talk about the husband-wife relationship. It's interesting for me to note that right in the context here of talking about the husband-wife relationship, he talks about how the church is cleansed through the word. And I think one of the real important relationships the husband has to his wife is to minister the Word of God to her, to share with her. I was reading an article in a book that I thought was just tremendous, in which it was a letter to a young husband who was a pastor, and he had written this older Christian bemoaning the fact that he just didn't feel like his wife was as spiritual as she ought to be. And the older pastor pointed out to him, number one, God's called you to preach, not her. You know, you probably need more time alone with God than she does. Not that she doesn't need some. But one of your responsibilities is to minister to her, to pray for her, and to share the Word of God with her. Fellas, you have real responsibility here, ministering to her and seeing, watching over her spiritual growth. Number 7 is read the letters to Philip twice a year. If you don't have this book, if you have to sell your textbooks in order to get it, you ought to. You really should. We have it back here. Keep it back here all the time. It's a little 75-cent book. Letters to Philip. It's a tremendous little booklet. I would encourage you to read it. It's letters that a man who's been tremendously used of God in the area of the things we've been talking about, as he writes to his son who's getting married or he's just married, talking with him about the things he's learned through the years about marriage. And so I think to read this a couple of times a year would really, really be helpful to you. Number 8 is keep learning about your wife. You know, God has given you, you're to dwell with her, as we read a while ago in 1 Peter 3:7, according to knowledge. You're to keep learning about your wife. She's a very fascinating person, and it'll take years for you to discover all there is to know about her. And you ought to learn about her and keep learning about her all the days of your life together. Okay, Sandra?
Our time. Do we need a break?
No.
Okay. We'll start off with the wife and God's design and purpose for her. And Max has used a few of these verses, and we'll go over some of them again. But he uses one that a wife is a gift from God. A prudent wife is a gift from God. And it says that she's a crown to her husband in Proverbs 12:4. And a crown here, being her very life, is an ornament to him. It's as though she has put him in a kingly position by her relationship to him in her very life. And then Proverbs 18:22 says that she is a good thing and she brings God's favor. In 1 Corinthians 11:3-12, let me turn to this and let's look at it just a moment. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. And then it goes on to talk about the place of a woman. And then down in verse 9, neither was man created for a woman. Excuse me, verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. And the thing we need to see here is that we are a wife by creation, and this is what God has designed us for. And you know, so often we hear about the 50-50 relationship, and that's how far we're to go. But in a Christian marriage, you'd have to say it's 100-100, because we are to, or maybe you ought to say it's what, 60-40. I think that's what Wayne says. But anyway, it's this is the role that we've been created for, and this is the only role that we'll find happiness in. When we try to pervert this and not accept this, then we're going to be miserable women. Then in 1 Timothy 5:14, it specifically says that the young women are to marry, to bear children, and to guide the home. Psalm 128:3 goes on to say that the wife shall be a fruitful vine and bear children. And Genesis 2:18, which you're probably familiar with, is that that God has created us to be a helper, and as Max said, someone that's suitable to meet the needs of a man, to complete him. And I think you got some of this implication in when he said that a man is not tender. We need each other. A woman needs a man's strong points, his leadership, and vice versa. A man needs the woman's understanding and way of looking at things, her objectivity, subjectivity. Okay. Okay, good. So we are helpers by divine, we are homemakers and wives by divine appointment. It's not a job, but it's a role and a privilege. And I think that we need to look at it this way. And good wives are scarce. There are not many running around. Proverbs 31:10 says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. And Solomon couldn't find one, even though he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And this is noted in Ecclesiastes 7:28 and 29. Let me read to you. First, before we go any further here into the personal characteristics of a wife, the passage out of Proverbs. There are several passages you might want to just jot down on the side about there are passages and miscellaneous verses, but the passages, of course, are Proverbs 31:10-31, and then the let's see. Titus 2, 4, and 5, this little set of verses that you might want to use. 1 Peter 3, 3, and 4 out of your Phillips. And then 2 Kings 4, 8 through 36 is another passage from which you can derive some characteristics. And these will be together, passages that you can go to find several things mentioned together. Listen to this now to give you, I've taken these verses mainly and the amplification here out of the Amplified and the Berkeley. So if your King James doesn't quite fit with what I've got here, well, you'll understand and go to your your Berkeley or Amplified. I'll skip a little bit, lump some of it together. It says, a capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman. Who is he who can find her? She is far more precious than jewels, and her value is far above rubies or pearls. The heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely, so that he has no lack of honest gain or need of dishonest spoil. She will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there is life within her. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that she's very diligent to take care of the needs of her household as far as preparing food and taking care of her duties in the home. Then verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches out her filled hands to the needy, whether in body, mind, or spirit. Verse 21 and 22 talk about preparing clothing, that she's a seamstress, taking care of those needs of her family and others. And 23 says, her husband is known in the city's gates when he sits among the elders of the land. 24, she makes fine linen garments and leads others to buy them. She delivers to the merchants girdles for sashes that free one for service. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and her position is strong and secure. She rejoices over the future, the latter day or time to come, knowing that she and her family are in readiness for it. She opens her mouth with skillful and godly wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness, giving counsel and instruction. She looks well to how things go in her household, and the bread of idleness, gossip, discontent, and self-pity she will not eat. Her children rise up and call her blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied, and her husband boasts of and praises her, saying, many daughters have done virtuously, nobly, and well, with the strength of character that is steadfast in goodness, but you excel them all. Charm and grace are deceptive, and beauty is vain, because it is not lasting, but a woman who reverently and worshipfully fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates of the city. And that's to familiarize you a little bit with what the Amplified has to say, and this is where I've drawn some of these personal characteristics from. Number one, that she is capable, intelligent, and virtuous. And you know, in 1 Peter 3, 7, it says that she is a weaker vessel. A woman is weaker emotionally than a man. And yet, a virtuous woman has a strength that comes only from the Lord. And she's made strong by her fear of the Lord, her worship of Him, and by wisdom and grace. She's trustworthy. She meets all of His needs. He has no cause for jealousy because he can trust her in this way. And therefore, because he is secure in this relationship, then this makes her secure in the home relationship and in his love relationship for her. She is to comfort and encourage him. And I think our responsibility as a wife is to be an encourager. And I know I find it very easy sometimes to discourage, especially when I think that I see a lot of things wrong with something that Max perhaps is thinking of. And so this is a real danger. Or maybe he's thinking about going off for the weekend and my plans didn't include that. And I can see everything wrong with it. And so I find it's very easy sometimes to discourage. But I think that one of our main responsibilities is to be an encourager. And not to dwell on the husband's faults. A wife has more time, in a sense, than her husband as far as her mind, because it doesn't take much to wash dishes or to mop the floor or to make that bed for the jillionth time, you know, and you can find every, after you get married, it seems like their faults are magnified. And with a husband too, I'm sure. Everything doesn't look quite as rosy as it did before you were married. But I think that we've got to ask the Lord to help us to see them through the Lord's viewpoint, and to be praying for these faults. And we've got to be careful too as women that they're not just little things that bug us, but things that perhaps, if they're really bad things in their lives, then we're responsible here to pray for them. Okay, it mentioned that she was a willing worker. She's industrious, a homemaker. She has a wise head for business. She keeps herself physically, mentally, and spiritually fit. So she's as attractive as possible. I think this is something that as a wife you need to work at. It's very easy for both the husband and wife to let down in these areas of keeping physically attractive, especially on a Saturday. You know, it's just, it's real easy to let yourself go. Spiritually fit, she has a built-in devotional life. No one has to prod her. She's learned that she must have a relationship with the Lord, or things are going to go wrong in her marriage relationship. She's unselfish. It said she gives to the poor. She's aware of needs of those around her outside her home. She's not the spiritual leader of her home, nor does she seek self-glory. But that, I think it said that her husband is known in the city's gates. And because of her reputation of being a virtuous and godly woman, this is an enhancement to him. And this enhances his reputation because of his wife. Then in Proverbs 31:25, it says that she's clothed with strength and dignity. Proverbs 31:26 talks about a controlled tongue, and that out of her mouth only come words of kindness, counsel, and instruction. And I think that perhaps before you're married, we guard our words. But after you're married, you're going to find that it's going to be hard sometimes to keep your words governed by kindness, counsel, and instruction. I think nagging fits in here, and I think it was Lila Sparks that says that anything you mention over 2-3 times, when it's the third time, it becomes nagging. And this is a real problem with wives. And you'll find that if you nag, that very soon you'll teach your husband to not listen to you, and then you'll get on him and be after him for not listening to you. And what you've done is that you've taught him to have a deaf ear to that. Oh, she's just going to say that again. And I think we bring trouble on ourselves instead of praying for our husbands in areas that we're displeased with. We tend to nag. You know, well, why don't you do this? And please do that as if they've forgotten. And I think that if it's a real important deal, that we need to learn to pray. And, of course, you'll know that no one arrives in these areas, else we couldn't be speaking to you. It says that she does not allow idleness, gossip, discontent, or self-pity to pervade her life. And I think idleness perhaps gives you time for gossip, discontent, and self-pity. Self-pity comes forth in complaining. And little things begin to eat away at you. And this is a real danger area for girls, wives, self-pity. Because once you were very busy doing things that seemed to really amount to something, you were involved perhaps in a job and you saw things that were accomplished, and now the little routine things every day, day in and day out, seem to get to you. And you begin to feel like your job is not really that important. If you let self-pity come in and take over, you just about had it in your own attitude, at least until you let the Lord come in and remind you that you are a homemaker and a wife by divine appointment, and that it is a ministry, that your husband can be more effective if you're going to keep the home fires going, keep things right for him. He doesn't have to spend time ironing his shirts. He can be doing things that I can't do. And so I think this is the picture of the helper here too. Praiseworthy. She has a reverent awe of God, a quiet confidence that God's in control, that regardless of what happens, God's in control of the situation. And I think one thing we need to do is to keep our eye on the Lord and not on our husbands. And you know this verse, Proverbs 31:30 in your King James's favor is deceitful, and I believe it's charm, is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And many a man has chosen a wife because of beauty. He's been charmed by her. And then later on has to pay the price for what he got. Because underneath, just to look at beauty, practically, it's going to fade with age. And our illness can come along and just destroy it. And so if there's not this inner strength and inner life, then you'll pay the price for marrying a woman who is just beautiful. She adorns herself modestly. 1 Timothy 2:9. Do you have that, Wayne? Did I? Excuse me, I may not have given it to you.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works.
All right. I think that, of course, what he was talking about here was that women in that day would attend church with jewels and things. They were so gaudy and showy that people would be drawn to the way they were dressed rather than they couldn't keep their mind on the church service. And so I think what he's saying here, though, is that we should be dressed in good taste, yet in regard to our Christian testimony. We don't have to look like we came out of the, you know, we're still living in the 19th century. But we can look like we are women who live in this present world and yet be in, we can have a regard for our Christian testimony. And I think one thing that we need, a little question perhaps, that girls need to keep in mind is how does it affect others? So many times you'll hear people, a girl say, well, you know, it didn't bother me. Why should it bother him? But I think that we have to dress wisely and in regard to our Christian testimony, and how does it affect others? I think something here, perhaps, that as Christians that we have to honestly face is our skirt length and the fit of clothes. These are just two guidelines for us, perhaps, that we need to really be careful about as girls. The world may say micro mini, but I don't think that's a good testimony for a girl. And you have to stand before the Lord in this as far as harming another person in their thought life, perhaps. And doing it intentionally is, I think, it's sin for us. And even David, whom the scriptures say was a man after God's own heart, was affected, and because he saw more than he should have, and he sinned. And I think we cause people to sin because of the way we dress, and we have to be very careful here. Hospitality. Add 1 Peter 4:9 here. You want to read?
Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another.
Okay, the 2 Kings 4:8 passage deals with the story of the Shunammite woman. And I gave you a section of verses on her because there's several characteristics of her. But you remember she was the woman that was hospitable to Elijah? She even built a little house, a little room on the side of her house so that he might come and stay in her home when he was there. But this hospitality is the kind where you don't, you know, you sometimes wish that you didn't have to be hospitable. Somebody's there, but you kind of wish they weren't. And people know this. And so I think this is something that we really have to work at sometimes, is being hospitable. Okay? Submissive to her husband's leadership. And I think first of all, we've got to be submissive to the Lord. If you're submissive to the Lord, you're going to have no trouble with being submissive to a man. And our main problem is disobedience to God. That's what it boils down to. And I don't like to face that sometimes when I realize that I'm not being submissive. That when things are not right on the vertical, they can't be right on the horizontal. When things are not right between the Lord and I, if I haven't been spending the time with the Lord that I know I should, then things are going to go wrong between Max and I because sin creeps in into my life. Because of this very fact, and did you notice how many verses there are on submission to the girl? It says that we're to be subject, be submissive to our own husband as a service to the Lord. And I was just talking the other day with Verlene back here about, you know, well, we were thinking about, do we need to submit to him like to God? Do we need to look at him like God nearly? And in a sense, that's right. It says to be subject to him as unto the Lord, to do it as I would unto the Lord. And this is a big order for girls, but we're not going to be what the Lord wants us to be. Our marriage relationship is not going to be right unless we're willing to be submissive to our husbands. Because of this fact, and because it's so important, this means that you've got to be very careful about whom you marry. Because he's got to be the person, the kind of person that you can say, all right, I'm going to do whatever you feel like God wants you, you know, to do in life. I'm going to submit my life to you. And so it makes it a dangerous thing to just date just any and everybody. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they do it that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So if I make it hard for Max to lead me, then it's just going to cause me problems. He's going to be trying to lead me, and it's going to be a grievous thing to them, and it's going to be unprofitable to me. But I'm to submit myself to him. And I know that some people look at submission as a harsh thing, and as a thing that would really be, you know, something they just could not do. But as I've said and reiterated time and time again, is that this is the only way we'll be completely happy and be at peace in our hearts as a woman and a wife in a home with children, day in and day out, is through being submissive to our husband's leadership. Okay? Go ahead.
Someone said if a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, then she probably won't have too much trouble submitting. And I think this is true. If there's a love on the part of the husband, she can trust him. She knows that he is not mean, that he's not just trying to make her do something. I think a woman finds a delight in being submissive to a person whom she feels is seeking to love her like Christ loved the church.
15 says that she is sober. And I think this means that she is serious, or grave perhaps. That she loves her husband and children. That she's discreet, careful what she shares outside of the marriage relationship. Chaste. She's a homemaker, but she's not a slave to it. She's to her home. She's good and obedient. She's adaptable to her own husband and his ministry. And this is another reason why you've got to be careful about who you're marrying. Can you adapt yourself to him and what he wants to do in life? You've got to be portable. You're marrying a husband, not a house or a location. Pure and reverent behavior. And then a beauty that's not dependent on outer appearance, but on inner personality and spirit. 1 Peter 3:3-4 in the Phillips says, Your beauty should not be dependent on an elaborate coiffure, or on wearing of jewelry or fine clothes, but on the inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. Okay, so it's not the beauty of face that you're born with, but the important thing is on that inner personality. Okay, a teacher of other young women, and you may not think of yourself as an older woman, but in Titus 2:4-5, it says that they should teach the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be discreet, etc., as we read up here. And we're to communicate these things to other women. Okay, to be sensible, not flippant. 1 Timothy 3:11. Would you mind finding that, Mary? Do you? Okay, thank you.
Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things.
Okay. And Max, would you look up 1 Samuel 25:3? We'll just take one verse here on being tactful. Number 22, it says that a gracious woman retaineth honor. Okay, you want to read this?
Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was of good understanding and beautiful, but the man was churlish and ill-behaved. He was a Calebite.
Okay, let's go ahead and read 14:42. Maybe this has something to... Does that not pertain if we need to scratch
no,
that off?
No, yes it does. This mentions here she was of good understanding.
Okay, that's where that came from then. Chapter 14, verse 42.
Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan, and Jonathan was taken.
Okay.
We missed
that one. Scratch that one. That was a misprint. There's some more that we're going to come to that need to be scratched, too. Ephesians 5:33b in the Amplified says, and let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, and that she notices him, regards him, honors him, and that she defers to him, praises him, loves, venerates and esteems him, loves and admires him exceedingly. And that's all mixed up, but those are all in there. But that's Ephesians 5:33b in the Amplified. And that's a tremendous order for a girl, for a woman. And only Christ can give this kind of love. But I believe he wants to do it. Okay, I gave you a passage then about 1 Kings 4:8-36 about the Shunammite woman. Just two or three things that I'd like to give you about her life that I didn't have in here. Verse 11-13 talks about the fact that she was contented. And I think we do need to learn to be contented with what the Lord has given us. And with the place, the situation he's given us in life, and with perhaps the financial situation that he places you in. I think a discontented wife could, by her nagging and unhappiness and just discontent in her situation could deal misery to a man. Okay, verses 21-30. It says she was peaceful and quiet in a time when normally we panic. Her child had just died, and yet she could say, it's well. It is well, knowing that God was going to take care of the situation through Elijah. Okay, some dangers to avoid as women. And a thing that is really scary, but apart from our basic human nature, girls, we're all capable of this following list. And apart from God, we're going to be like this. Proverbs 11:22 talks about a fair woman, which is without discretion, is like a pig with a jewel on his nose. Just about that much out of place. And I think we'll find that our tongue, our mouth, gets us in the most trouble. I find that. I think you'll find it too. Proverbs 19:13. And all these verses here that follow talk about a contentious woman, one who is striving. She's always stirring up trouble. It says it's better to live it's better to live in a little tiny side of an attic than in a huge house with a contentious woman. An odious one. Well, wait just a minute now. I want to back up and say that contention comes by pride. Proverbs 10:13. It says, only by pride cometh contention. An odious woman. Proverbs 30, strike out 21, it's verse 23, is one who's hateful. Okay, careless, irresponsible. Let's read in the Berkeley. Here's where Berkeley is. Isaiah 32, 9 and 10.
You careless women, get up. Hear my voice, your irresponsible daughters. Listen to my words. In little more than a year, you so at ease shall be shaken, for the vintage will fail and the ingathering will not come. You careless women, shudder, complacent ones.
Okay. In snaring, women who trap, connive to get what they want. Ecclesiastes 7:26 says, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands is bands, and that the man that pleases God shall escape from her, but he that
the fool shall be
taken by her. Okay, Isaiah 3:16 and 17 talks about some more women that are very haughty and seductive, and they dress to ensnare the men. And what's going to happen to them? And it says that they take pride in their hair and the way they dress, and they're going to be bald. And it's very dramatic what he says there. Would you like to read it? Isaiah 3:16 and 17.
Moreover, the Lord has spoken, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and oblong eyes. They go about with a mincing step and tingle their ornaments on their feet. So the Lord will cause a scab to come upon them.
You don't agree.
He's going to take care of them.
I might have to read it now. Isaiah 3:16 and 17. Okay, a brawler. This is another form of contention. Okay, women that are silly and easily led into error. 2 Timothy 3:6. Wayne, would you look up Jeremiah 7:18, please?
For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses.
Okay. Wayne?
The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger.
All right, and the statement was that they're zealous. They're right there to take part in worshiping or other gods, are to promote superstition and idolatry. Can you think of some way how that would fit us today?
I think in areas of like finances and other things, it's easy for and the idea here is a worship of a false god. There's been many a man who's been ruined or hurt because of his wife who always wants more than he can afford and this type of thing. So I think this would be one of the ways in which a wife could really hinder and lead to placing more importance on something than it should have.
Okay, I will not read all these verses, but active and instigating evil, a nagger, and the person here, of course, is Delilah that it's talking about. Would you like to read that one, Jeremiah 16:16?
Judges 16.
Excuse me, yes, Judges.
And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart.
Okay. So she nagged him. And then again we have Delilah as an enticer. And we see also that Eve did this, that she sinned and enticed her husband, Adam, to follow suit. Would you read 4 and 5, Ned?
And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lies, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give you, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver.
Okay, and so we see that this is a characteristic of her life. Independent to run the show, and this was what Jezebel was trying to do. Let's scratch out 19:12 on this 1 Kings passage and leave the 21:7, 1 Kings 21:7 and 25, and these verses talk about her being independent there, trying to run things, telling her husband what to do. 13, seeking to weaken a man's trust in God. Let's read Job 2:9, please. And if you'll find Proverbs 5:3 and 5, Wayne, that'll help.
Then the wife said to Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.
Okay.
For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell.
Okay. And then if you still have Judges, do you? Excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
The 17th verse, it was
16 verse 7.
6, uh-huh.
And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man.
Okay. Remember that Delilah was nagging him to get him to tell her. And so this was the deal, that she was arousing his passion and trying to get him, scheming and conniving to get him to reveal his weakness. And she succeeded. Okay, it says in Proverbs 12:4. Would you quote that?
A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones.
Okay. And this is where we get this rottenness in his bones, that we can be. I thought it was real interesting that there were so many more verses to the, as far as personal characteristics of a woman than a man. You see how the man, he's to be the head, and he's to provide and to love her as Christ loved the church. And then for the woman, he gives so many little verses to differentiate and break down what we're supposed to do. And I thought it was just interesting. It was just an observation that the man doesn't have all these little tiny details spelled out for him like the woman does. But I think this is so that we'll know exactly our role, how to fit in to this, to the head, what our exact responsibilities as women and wives should be. And I thought this was real interesting. Another thought too that, you know, Max had brought out this idea about cleaving, that the man, you know, this is not told the woman to leave father and mother and to cleave to the husband. And I think that basically, two women can't live in the same house and too easily. But a man is sometimes a lot more dependent on mother for things than a woman is. I think maybe this is the reason, perhaps, that he did not give this admonition to the woman as well. But some practical suggestions to a girl. Be a good listener. Give your complete, undivided attention. I know sometimes I think, well, when he wants to talk to me, I think, well, I can be stirring that stuff over there. Or I can be making, you know, I can be doing this, and it's not my complete attention. And I think that that this harms. It teaches him too. Well, why share? You know, she's not interested. And I think that this is a problem that we as girls face. Okay, and communication is one of the greatest problems in marriage. And we could underscore that, the greatest problem in marriage. And I think one thing that causes problems here is pride. Pride shuts down the lines of communication sometimes. Okay, and to pray daily that God will deliver the husband from temptation, based on 1 John 2:15 and 16, the three main areas to pray for your husband are pride, women, other women, and money. And then similar admonition to read the letters to Karen twice a year. Most of you girls, I think, are familiar with this book. And be flexible. They change their minds quite often, sometimes, and on the spur of the moment. So be flexible. Don't set anything in concrete. And then watch out for self-pity. And this is, of course, something we've gone over again. But this is a real tool of Satan in a woman's life, self-pity.
The children relationship, we're not making any practical suggestions here. Since all of you are single, they say that's why in college you forget 90% of what you hear, because it doesn't apply to you at the time. There are some good books and things which we've mentioned here that can be helpful to you. Let me just quickly mention the responsibilities here. The first responsibility is to love them. Titus 2:4 points this out. To love your husbands, speaking to the wives and the children. And so this is the first responsibility I think we have, is to love them. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, sometimes you hear people say, well, you train him up and he may depart from it, but he'll come back in his old age. That is not what the verse says. The Hebrew word here is he will never depart from it. So I think here is a promise. We're to train them diligently. We're also to train them in the discipline and in the admonition or the things of God. We are to teach them. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, or literally parents, perhaps is a better translation. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 29:15-17, many of these places talk about discipline your child. Discipline him diligently. Don't spare the rod. He won't die and all this. You know, the idea of disciplining. They say that children are insecure if they're not disciplined. Now, Ephesians 6:4, and I think Colossians 3 point out that you should not overdo it. Do not discourage them is the idea. You can, for a child, erect such high standards he cannot meet them, and he becomes discouraged. So this is one warning about discipline. Another responsibility you have is to provide for them, take care of them in the best way that you can. I think another real important area is to set the example before them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, notice the order here. It says, only take heed and keep your soul diligently. You know, set the example. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which you have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them diligently unto thy sons, and to thy sons' sons. So be diligent yourself in Deuteronomy. And then Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7. I think we've got to list that. If you will, put that down. Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7. It says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You shall talk of them when you're in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, there's to be constant instruction day by day, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, all through the day. This is the way children are basically to be taught. And in 2 Timothy 1:5. Someone, Sandra, if you'll get 2 Chronicles 22:3. I want us to read these two or three verses. Okay.
He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly.
Okay, here's a good verse on the what a bad example can do. And then in 1 Kings 22:52, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, who made Israel to sin.
And then Ezekiel 16:44 says, behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you. like mother, like daughter.
Okay. These are the basic responsibilities that we have toward your children. Now, there are many, many practical suggestions. Mentioned down here are a couple of books that I think are terrific. One is Parents on the Run and Between Parent and Child. These would have, and then also The Christian Home, many of these talk about, would have some helpful suggestions, I think, for child rearing. Also, one of the magazines, I think undoubtedly, personally, one of the best publications that we put out as Southern Baptists is the Home Life magazine. This magazine has some terrific articles on the husband-wife and child relationship. Sandra and I have clipped many, many fine articles out of this. I would encourage you, if you cannot pick it up at your church, get on the mailing list. Subscribe to it or something, because this is a very, very good magazine. And also another magazine is Living with Children. These are periodicals which you can get. But the Home Life magazine has some excellent articles in it. Okay, the responsibility of the child to the parent, we've just listed these briefly, to obey and to honor them. Now, there are many, many other things, and we just didn't go into this in too great a detail. There are some very good tapes. If you'll notice down here, look at the tapes. Now, these are all in the Foundation Library, 435 West Boyd, Norman, Oklahoma, 73069. To you that are sitting here, that's right downstairs. And you'll notice the many, many tapes. We have the catalog, and you can look them up by the person's name and look out, find the number of that tape and see what it's about. But these are all about the husband-wife relationship. The Temple series that you'll see listed there, there are a series of those, and also there's a series by Rice, Shirley Rice, on child rearing and some others. But many of these are some excellent tapes here on the husband-wife relationship that I think you would find very, very helpful. A Christian Home, Sandy has one called How to Be Happy Though Married, and there are a number of others. So there's some very good tapes. And one book that I listed here at the bottom that I think is a very fine book, and you can scratch out the word "and," it's The Family Inn Christian Perspective. The Family Inn Christian Perspective by Scudder. It's a Broadman Press book, and this he approaches it from a theological and Christian point of view, and it's a very, very good book. And he deals with some very up-to-date issues, and I would encourage you to get this book for your library. These others here we've mentioned, all of these we will have in the library or in the bookstore here such that you can secure them. Now, we want to give the remaining 10 minutes or so to you to ask questions about anything that we've talked about. Excuse me, I'm sorry. On the following page here are verses on the boy-girl relationship. Now, the reason we gave this to you, Wayne will be dealing with this next week with you, and he would like for you to take these verses and read them, look them up if you can. This was given to you to do some study ahead of time. If you can squeeze in a tape this week, something on the dating relationship, all these tapes relate to the boy-girl relationship. That's why they've been listed. And here are also some books. I think out of these books that are listed, Designed for Christian Marriage, we have those. The Stark is Dead, we have it. We're waiting on this Why Wait Till Marriage, and probably we'll later have the one by Drakeford, The Great Sex Swindle. But these are some books and some passages so that you can be studying ahead. Also, if you'll mention that in your Bible study group so they can be looking up these verses. And then Wayne will deal with them in more detail next week and some other things. So, if you will, go over those and do some study in advance. You'll have a week to do it, and I think you'll profit more if you'll do that. Okay, do you have any questions now about anything that we've talked about or that we've not talked about tonight? We'll give you a little time to think. Okay, so that you can hear the question, he said, in real important decisions, since you're the head of the home, do you make these or do you come to your wife for counsel? I do come to her for counsel. By God's grace, I have a wife that has some sense, you know. Most of the time, I'd say by far most of the time, when we talk over a situation, we're in full agreement. Because she does use her head. And so I think this does not mean that you do not consult with your wife. I think you should. We always talk over decisions. We talk over even some very small decisions. But then, God holds me responsible for the decision that's made. You see, if you have a 50-50 deal, then you're either 100% agreement or you're opposite in your voting. And so she knows that I have the veto power, you know, in the family. And when a decision has to be made, I counsel with her. And then many, many times, what we feel is the same. And that's great. We go ahead and do it or not do it, whatever the decision is. But if I do talk with her about a situation, I listen to what she has to say. And yet if I still do not feel that that's the way God wants us to go, I pray about it. And then I make a decision and say, this is it. This is what we will do. And then because the responsibility then is not on her if I make a mistake. The responsibility is mine. And she can pray for me, but she is submissive to me. When we make a decision and we're not in agreement, if maybe she still feels this is not the right decision, many times it caused me to rethink. But if a day ever comes in which there's a decision to be made in which we're maybe still not in agreement, then I make the decision. And I have found this perhaps at times in which maybe if I have made a mistake due to the kind of wife she is, she doesn't say, huh, you know, I told you so. And she may have some things she'd want to say at this point.
No, I think that takes care of it.
But I do think that it's a matter of counseling with them, and because we're in it together, see. And our ministry is together, though you don't see her as much as you do me. You know, we counsel, we talk about decisions, we talk about how we'll spend our money, where we'll live, what kind of car we'll drive. These are all decisions which I consult her. And this is also helpful to her if a salesman comes to the door wanting to try to sell something. She does not, if it's some minor little something, she has the freedom to do, but she can always say, we just don't make decisions, but what big decisions, but what we talk about them. You know, I'll just have to talk to my husband. Okay?
You mentioned that the man should be the leader of the home. And what type of training should the man give the wife as a leader so that she can lead others?
Dave, I think there are two concepts here. He is the head of the home, but we read, Sandra read a while ago, where the wife is to guide the home. He's the head, but she guides it. Like I don't come in and trying to tell her how to cook the steak. That's not my area. See, I try to, as far as major decisions, and try to help her and guide her in ways in which I can, but also realize that she is the queen of the home. She guides the home in a sense. And so she knows far more about some of these areas than I do. And just like in handling finances and things, this is another area in which different couples do it different ways due to time and other things. She has a degree from college in business. And I have one in animal husbandry. She's better qualified to handle finances than I am. She pays the bills in our family. And there are different arrangements which you can work out. Well, some people would think, well, you being the head of the home, and yet she pays the bills and things. Well, she has the time to keep the record. She can do a better job of it than I do. So this is her area. I don't know what the light bill is last month. Couldn't care less. The bills she pays, she takes care of. So Dave, I don't know what I could say about what to do to help her or to in training of her, but I think there's a mutual confidence that I trust her in her buying. She has the money. She can go buy anything she wants to anytime, as long as it's in accordance with the bank budget, which, I mean, there's this trust. So I don't know what I could say about training. I think we've had a clear understanding about some of these things. And so, therefore, there's a real mutual trust, I think, involved. I'm the head of the home and major decisions I make. But she's the queen of the house, and she guides it.
Are you thinking about spiritual training? That's what he's thinking about the things that go on in the home as far as devotional life, maybe together.
One of the things, Dave, that we feel is very important is to maintain our own personal devotional lives. Our family devotions are nothing like what they should be. I will just admit this to you, because that's the way it is. We have felt, and I've always felt, that one of the things, you know, I think when you're single, one of the things that people always think, oh, just great having family devotions together. Well, I think the thing that's most important is that I meet alone with God every day, and that she meets alone with God. And we try to find some times to pray together. We do pray over the meals. We do not always have a devotional time together each day, as far as in the morning before I come to work. Sometimes we'll pray together. Sometimes we may pray for a missionary or something. But we have some time together then, probably more at night than at any other time, as far as praying together or something. But our devotional life together, or our family devotion, is something that I'm not happy with, because we've just not yet, you know, made it a priority, I suppose, as far as the time and working it in. Our schedules are so such that it's really, we found it really difficult to do much together apart from maintaining our devotional life, sharing together and praying together some. I know of others who found the same thing. I heard Jim Downing say, regardless of what time he comes in at night, he wakes his wife up and they pray together, because they find that they just don't do it otherwise. And so Sandra and I were just talking about this today. This is something that we really don't have much victory over, and we want to.
The child causes a problem here. It shouldn't be a hindrance, but it you've got a factor here that you've got to work around.
Especially when it's a small child. You know, mm-hmm. You pray over 30 seconds at our house, and you've already lost his attention, because he's 2.5, see? So we've got to do it sometime when he's asleep, which is not too often around our house. But I think this, Dave, I think you lay a foundation when you're single. That Sandra knew some things to expect. We went over basically what we wanted our lives to mean together and things like this. So I think laying the foundation, and then we do share together a great deal. She talked about listening. She's a sounding board. I get ideas, and I'm always talking about this. So we do spend time in talking. Saturdays, other times. This is one of the reasons we think it's important to get out together on a date. Because driving to the city to eat or to go to a movie or something, we visit. And it takes time to communicate, so we try to plan for it.
It's hard to believe before you're married that it's difficult to communicate. It really is. It's just really hard to understand that idea. But once you're married, then when things start going wrong and the friction comes up, you realize the problem is that you're looking at it from two different viewpoints, and it's still the same old problem of communication. And so that's what he's saying about giving time. I think one thing about this deal on devotional life, too, is that you can't set it in concrete. I had this little rosy idea, too, before I was married, that, you know, every morning we'd get up together, and at the breakfast table we'd, you know, read our Bible and pray and, you know, and talk over the issues of the day. And it's just like a quiet time. Sometimes that's gonna you can't do it. Something happens, but you can't just feel like, well, you know, or you departed from me today because I didn't get this little time with you. And I think that that you've got to make allowances for different things that happen too.
Okay. Any other? I don't know if this helps at all, Dave. Any other question you have? I think next week you'll certainly enjoy what Wayne will have to offer about the dating relationship and some of these things. There's many good books here, and I think there's some resources. The Bible does have much to say about the family relationship, and there are many, many good books and things from which you can draw, and I think have some good resources. Any other final word or question?
You might want to add the Gracious Woman Bible Study to your bibliography. We didn't do this, but there are a lot of good things in there as far as...
The Gracious Woman is mm-hmm. named. It is a Bible study book for ladies. By Myrnie Sturt. One other area that we did not mention at all, and that's in the area of honesty. I think in a marriage relationship there needs to be as complete a sharing as you can. It's easy to get to the point where you don't share everything. Just due to not wanting to take the time can be one thing, and just not being completely open and honest with each other. As the Bible says, you become one, and this should be true. And just if there's any one place that you ought to be able to share any and everything that's on your heart, it should be in your home. Okay, any other question? Let's pray together now. Our Father, we pray that you would make our home and make the future homes represented here tonight that it would picture your love to the world. Well, we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen.